Gospel of John, and we're going to be in chapter 2 today. This is actually, you know, I'm having a lot of fun in John. I hope that you're enjoying John. Narrative is, I will admit, kind of my wheelhouse. I like narrative quite a lot. It's a good thing because 85% of the Bible, they estimate, is written in narrative. And there's narrative behind all the stuff that's not, so it works out well. But we're going to be in John chapter 2, verse 13. This is an exciting portion of John, certainly in the very beginning here. But the strict chronology is behind us. You know, up to this point, John has said this day, the next day, the third day, and now we're getting a little bit fuzzy. Right now we're getting a little bit fuzzy as far as the chronology here. He says that this is coming near the Passover here. We looked at the wedding at Cana last week, where Jesus, John says that he did his first sign there in Cana, and his glory was manifested, and the disciples believed in him at this first sign. They developed more trust, more faith in this one in whom they had already believed. They needed to do that because Jesus had for them a ministry that would require them to trust him in every facet of their lives, in every facet of their ministry, every moment of every day. And when they stopped, that ministry would no longer go forward. And so John's going to repeat those things. They believed in him. They believed in him. They believed in him. They were learning to trust Jesus more. So this is a particular time of the year that we're looking at today. It's actually kind of coming up here. It's early this year. April 1st. I think it's kind of ironic that we also call that April Fool's Day, right? I feel that the Pharisees probably felt that they were pretty fooled at the resurrection. Surprise, here's the Messiah, the one whom you rejected. But that's roughly the time of Passover. Passover starts March 30th this year. So it's coming up. So a similar time frame here. So in verse 13 of chapter 2, it says, "The Passover of the Jews was near. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business.'" So Jesus is going from the hill country. I just like to say the words hill country. That's where I'm from. The hill country of Galilee, Cana, that area, Capernaum up there. And now that the Passover is drawing near, he and his band, a relatively small band of disciples, are now going to come to Jerusalem. He makes his way to Jerusalem a couple of times during his ministry deliberately like this. And we don't know exactly what people are thinking as he's moving towards Jerusalem. It was normal, you know, Deuteronomy 16, going way back to Moses' second giving of the law. Moses' law, the Mosaic law, excuse me, God's law, really, given through Moses, be particular about that, prohibited anybody from sitting this one out. Nobody got to stay at home and order pizza for the Passover. Got to save that for the Super Bowl, right? You had to go to Jerusalem. You had to follow this prescribed activity. You did not get to just say, "No, I think for Passover this year we're going to just stick it out at home." You can do that with Thanksgiving if you want. Much to the chagrin of our families in San Antonio, we did that this last year. All of a sudden we have school schedules we got to follow. We're no longer just free spirit homeschoolers entirely. We weren't able to do that. You couldn't just flip the switch and say, "No, we're not going to go." So they were required to come to Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. That was the place where the Lord had placed his name and established his name. And one thing we do know is that Jesus kept the law perfectly, right? He kept the law perfectly. He didn't abide by opinions about the law very well. But he kept the law perfectly. Absolutely perfectly. He did not mind thumbing his nose at people who conflated their opinion with the actual law of God. I like Jesus, because I don't have any problem with that either. You got a problem with that, Jim? Too bad. Jesus did it anyway. make a little bit of a habit in distinguishing people's opinions from actual biblical record as much as possible. So he comes to Jerusalem. He comes into the temple. Now listen, I don't think he was surprised by what he saw. I think he knew what he was going to see when he came into the temple. I don't think he was surprised at what he found. He found people selling things and not cards in the gift shop, right? Not clean things. Livestock. I mean, clean animals, right? But even clean animals, you know, when they're alive, aren't all that clean. Small confines. Y'all know this. If you've ever been to the zoo, right? You always know you're driving up to San Antonio Zoo. I don't know about here, but it's in a former quarry. And you let's just say you get the drift of where you're headed way before that, because it settles down in that valley. That's not the way the temple is supposed to smell. But this kind of thing, he found people running a casa de cambio right there. They were changing money over, because the temple tax had to be paid in a particular currency that was not widely used outside of Jerusalem. So he had people selling animals for sacrifices. He had people running cash registers and money changing Roman currency for the local currency. I imagine it was, in fact, kind of a circus. I don't even know really how to describe it. You would have had to be there, I think. But I've had the opportunity to move animals around quite a bit in my life, and it's always a circus. There is never a time where it doesn't. Having a bunch of animals around in a small place makes for something that isn't a circus. And you know what? It didn't happen just overnight. Somebody didn't just snap their fingers and say, we're going to have 20 tables over here to change your money, and we're going to have the doves over here on aisle 12, and we're going to have the oxen on aisle 14, and we're going to have the stalls for these animals over here. That did not just happen one Passover season. That's not the way that works. It's most likely a slow process of embracing convenience. Some people criticize me and tell me that I'd like to do things the hard way. And they're right. Because sometimes the hard way is the better way. Try to do things the hard way when it's the better way. This was something that was supposed to be the hard way, I think. It seems like if you go back to the law and you read when Moses gave it way back in Deuteronomy, way back in when the law was first given, the expectation was that one would take a lamb as a family to raise that little lamb. You would have had to almost raise it in a box, because it had to be without blemish. No contusions, no cuts, no scar tissue, no nothing. It had to be perfect. Anybody, y'all got livestock at home? How many perfect ones have you raised? Anybody? You sure? You raised a couple, Jim? You got some perfect ones, or you got some nice looking cows there, but all it takes is a split second, Kevin, doesn't it? To take a perfectly good bull and make it into not so perfectly good. It doesn't. It's hard to do. You would have had to take that little lamb and you would have had to put it in a pen, almost, they didn't have rubber, but with rubber walls to make it safe, to make it perfect. And the thing about little lambs and little goats, y'all have seen some pictures of our little baby goats, haven't you? There's nothing more fun to watch. And those little goats, Gracie giggles every time she sees it. They jump sideways. And their little ears fluff. And their little tails wag. And they, cutest little things in the world. And the little kids, they cuddle them. And they kiss on them. And their floppy ears flop on their cheeks. We're not even raising these things inside. We have had a house goat for 2 nights. That was it. 2 nights. What I realized when I did that was that you don't own a house goat. The house goat owns you. And that doesn't fly in my house. But that was the expectation, to get it to be without blemish. would take close attention and a lot of care, it would very nearly really become a pet. That's why if you raise your own meat, you caution your children, don't name that thing. If you name it, you know, we have three little piggies at home. They're named Jamón, Tocino, and Chorizo. Because if you name them something else, it'll destroy you when you have to kill them, when you have to send them to the processor. The point was, it's supposed to be personal. This was supposed to not feel good. This wasn't supposed to be going down it and buying a box of Wheaties and taking it to the food bank. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not the way this was supposed to be. It wasn't just a commodity. Just to give a little more understanding of the nature of sin and the requirement of the required sacrifice. And of course, it couldn't be the fullness of it, but they couldn't understand the fullness of it anyway, so God was giving them a picture that they could understand, a shadow of it. It was supposed to be personal and individual and meaningful. Well, that went out the window. That went out the window. You know, I told somebody once, I said, I actually think that all technology is the result of the fall. I was talking about vehicles at the time, particularly fuel injection. But it could be applied to all technology. And it is true, right, that if all creation is not set against you, if you are not struggling, if the sweat of your brow is yielding thistles and thorns, you don't come up with technology. You don't need to vulcanize rubber when all you got to do for your tractor, etc., is go pull a pear off a tree. You don't have to do that. We're in this constant cycle of trying to lessen the effects of the curse in our lives, and that results in more technology. I'm not complaining, but that's just what it is. It's just the way that it is. Probably had a lot of rational reasons for it. You know, it's hard enough to raise these things. It's awfully hard to box them up and hike to Jerusalem with it. Yeah. It's hard to get my kids to San Antonio without without them getting hurt somehow or other. Maybe that's true also. Maybe that slip was appropriate. It's amazing they make it alive in any case. A lot of rational reasons for it. It's cumbersome to travel. It's hard to keep it unblemished. All sorts of good reasons. Have it in Jerusalem. But none good enough to kind of have a sacrifice vending machine inside the temple courtyard. And we have recorded in other places that the animals being sold actually were not up to snuff. And people were sacrificing them anyway. That's the way things go. But most likely that didn't happen overnight. Jesus had been coming to Jerusalem every year since he had been made responsible for the law, and slightly before, since the time he was 12 and forward. Probably seen it develop if it hadn't already been in full swing when he was a younger man anyway. Probably observed it. It was his father's house. Filled with his father's people. Behaving badly. But his father's people. Y'all don't behave badly, do you? I mean, this isn't the father's house in the same way the temple was, but y'all do understand that the father's children sometimes behave unwell in unwell ways, bad ways. Things aren't good for them. That happens. That doesn't change who they are. That didn't change who these people were. They were the father's children. They were the father's people. But some correction is in order. When he walks in and he sees this. Now remember, this is after his baptism. This is after he has publicly declared himself, I am the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit has identified him as such. And now he comes into the temple and says something needs to be remedied here. Makes a scourge out of cords. Braids them up. And drove out every last one of those vendors. Every last one of their animals. The money changers, he flipped over their tables. And folks, this was real money. Gold and silver kind of real money. No fiat currency there. You know what was on the ground? The oxen and the sheep left. All the money's down in the ground. John specifies that he only spoke to one group, the sellers of the doves, providing the lowliest of the sacrifices for the lowliest of the people, the least wealthy, and those who would have the hardest time recovering their animals if they flew off. Get these things out of here and don't make my Father's house a place of business. They were conflating. You know what that means? Confusing. Making two things that are distinct to be one thing, or confusing the two with each other. They were conflating a place of grace with a place of business. This is where you need to understand something. See, this is where the omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent God, the God who knows everything, who is everywhere, who can do everything, that's what that means in theological terms. That God, that was where this God came to meet the people who were called by his name. It's where he presented himself to his covenant people. And they had turned it into a Walmart. Most of y'all probably try not to go to Walmart, don't you? At least this Walmart. Why? Because it's a circus. What's that?
Yes, amen.
Yes, amen. Kay agrees. I think most of y'all probably agree. We go there, but you know, the waters kind of part when I walk in. Everybody just kind of gets out of my way, but you know, it's still a circus. And that's what it probably felt like in that temple courtyard with all those livestock there. But John says something interesting here in verse 17. He says, and his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now we just read that passage. Would you have been able to pull that off? Watching Jesus go Old Testament on all these oxen and all these vendors and all these money changers in the temple courtyard. I don't have my phone. You'd all be like, with your phone, recording the whole thing. Would the first thing that popped into your head be Psalm 69:9? Why, yes. I've been attending a Bible church for a quarter century, Pastor. Don't give me that. Would you just be able to turn to it and apply that scripture to the present situation you just observed without benefit of the Holy Spirit's indwelling in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a part of the church? It was not what these guys were at this point. Most people couldn't, so don't feel bad. I'm not criticizing you. But recognize something. These guys are not ignorant. These guys are not uneducated. They're not dumb. Now, they sound like where they're from. Galileans. I like that too. Sound like where they're from, that is. People can tell that they're from the hill country of Galilee. They can tell kind of where what they probably do for a living. But you need to understand something as we go through this, that Jewish men in particular, were extremely literate, were extremely well-educated among the people of their day, extremely knowledgeable, even the ones that made their living pulling fish out of the sea. There was no other option. You hear that from time to time when you want to discuss the particulars of the Bible, when you want to talk about the difference in pronouns or the difference in the voices or the moods of the original language, the subjunctive versus the indicative. And I know, I get some eye rolls when we talk about that occasionally. The subjunctive versus indicative is very important, as is the use of the genitive case. But a lot of times, you know, when I say the word subjunctive, Pastor, don't give me that, or administrator, don't give me that, depending on the context. Facebook group, they don't call me pastor very often. Those disciples were ignorant fishermen. And if you're making it too hard for them to understand, then you're making it too hard. That doesn't fly. They're incredibly intelligent men and very well educated, despite what they did for a living. Those things aren't incongruous, by the way. I had to explain. I went to vote. Did y'all vote, by the way? Y'all going to vote on Tuesday? You should. I went to vote early over here at the Canutillo Resource Center thing over on Artcraft. And I walked in, let's just say not in my church jeans. I had my old Carhartt on, my torn-up shirt on. I had just finished feeding animals, and the people were just making small talk and asked me what I do for a living. So I'm a pastor, and they went. And I said, I'm a pastor who just got done feeding a few pigs and some chickens. Oh, okay. Somebody's accent and the way they dress doesn't have anything to do with whether they know what they're talking about, folks. We need to get rid of that. If I have to put loafers on to validate myself, I'm not the one with the problem. Understand? All right. Because it's just not going to happen, for one thing. I hate loafers. They're not comfortable. They weren't ignorant. They were fishermen. No, but don't ever use that argument to tell me that knowing stuff isn't important in following Jesus. It sure is. We've already seen they were very familiar with Moses, with the prophets. They knew, in fact, they were more than that. They knew Moses. They knew the prophets. They knew their hymn book. This is Psalm 69:9. This is out of their song book that they would be singing from in the temple. The songs they would be singing, the Psalms of Ascent, as they went up to the temple yearly for the Passover. They knew this stuff backwards and forwards. They knew the Old Testament better than anybody in this room. And I'm talking to myself. If they could whip out Psalm 69:9 like that. They knew it better than anyone you've heard personally in your lifetime, most likely. Some men in Scripture called some Christ followers uneducated, but Jesus never does that. According to the secular world, you know, like in Athens or wherever, people were surprised at the authority with which they spoke. But don't you be surprised by that. We need to know some things or life gets awful hard. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And Jesus answered them and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, not surprisingly, Jesus is confronted by some people that oppose what he's doing. He's already done it, right? The guy with the whip usually wins in that situation, right? We'll clean it up afterwards. He won, but now he's being confronted. What authority do you have? Now remember, when John says, the Jews, he does not mean all of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the children of promise. When he says, the Jews, he's meaning somebody who is opposing Jesus. He's meaning somebody who's in opposition to him. He uses it about 60 times in John. As near as I can tell, that's what it means every time. Not a general reference. So the Jews, those who are already opposed to him, confront Jesus. You better have some credentials for what you just did. You better have some authority. You better be able to prove that you are in a place of authority that you can do what you did. See, this is important in certain contexts, isn't it? Back when I first started in ministry on a staff position, I was required to buy a black shirt with a cute little tab collar for hospital visitation. You know why? Because in an ICU, it clarifies exactly what you're there for. It actually made quite a bit of sense. ICUs aren't big, and I am, and if I'm going to take up space in it, I don't know. I don't use that anymore. But it wasn't a bad idea. In some contexts, you need authority. You need validation for this. It's not a bad thing. But they're basically, you better at least be a prophet or better if you're going to do that. You better show us a sign if you're going to walk in here like you own the place. Like it's your father's house or something. If you're going to walk in here and tear it up like that, like you own it, buddy, you better prove this is at least one of your cousin's living rooms or something. Funny thing is, Jesus is the only one that has any claim to that place, even though the Jews all called it Herod's temple. Herod had remodeled the thing. He thought Zerubbabel's temple was not fitting, and he wanted to garner some favor. So the temple they had built when they returned from Babylon, it actually wasn't probably much compared to Solomon's temple. The older people cried. They wept in the midst of everybody else having a party that the temple was finally rebuilt. The people who had seen Solomon's temple went, oh, boy. Oh, how we've fallen. So this was beautiful. This took time. A big project, one in which they took a lot of pride. And Jesus says, tear this thing down. Go ahead and tear it down, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. Now, I think he's being intentionally enigmatic, a little bit mysterious. And the disciples, I don't think, even comprehended yet the need for his death. The people to whom he is speaking may not even really know who he is yet because they're asking him for credentials. They were not those, I don't think, who had seen the Holy Spirit descend as a dove on Jesus' head, or they wouldn't have had this question. That information isn't necessary, but the Jews are incredulous. It took 46 years to build this thing. It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Take them longer than 3 days to tear it down. Take them years. You ever seen a massive demolition project? Something that took 46 years to build is going to take a long time just to tear down. And so you're going to build this back up in 3 days. They answered according to that presumed context. They're standing in front of the temple courtyard. Now, what they're saying, it took 46 years to build the main part of this thing. It was actually still under construction. It didn't get finished till 63 A.D. You know when it was torn down by General Titus? 7 years later. Isn't that the way it goes a lot of times in life, huh? You just barely get something finished and whoop, there it goes. 7 years was actually the only time they got to enjoy the finished temple, and they're understandably incredulous. They understand this to be an insurmountable labor problem. This is a management problem, and you have no solution, Jesus. You can't manage the manpower in order to do this. This is an insurmountable project. You're off in la-la land, Jesus. It's an organizational impossibility. I get told that by people sometimes. They look at some of the projects I take on and they go, I would never. I say, you're nuts, Josh. Do you know how much work that is? All sorts of contexts, ministry and otherwise. You're nuts. Do you know how much work that is? What they mean is, I would never, ever, ever commit to that. I've never done that much work in my life. And I will never voluntarily commit to that. Well, that's not the same thing at all, is it? Lots of hard work is not the same thing. It's impossible. But Jesus had something even bigger than that in mind. See, theoretically, the temple, once torn down, could be rebuilt. But he has something else entirely in mind, not just a management problem, a labor problem. He was speaking, John says, of the temple of his body. And so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. He's not talking about something that just takes a lot of hard work and organization. He's talking about resurrection, not just revival of a dead body. Not just revival, not like Lazarus, Lazarus's physical body was raised up, but not glorified. That had happened at several other instances in their history. They knew that was possible, though no one had done it themselves, for themselves. But as a resurrected, a glorified body in which the very presence of God, Emmanuel, God with us, resided among his own people whom he called by his name, that was not just a management problem, like rebuilding the temple would be. That was impossible. And that's what it means for Jesus to call his body a temple. This is where the very presence of God dwells among men. See, we talk about that all the time. Man, when I was told, I grew up in a pretty conservative Baptist church for most of my childhood, and that was how the preacher would tell us we'd all go to hell if we smoked. Your body's a temple, son! And his handlebar mustache would just quiver as the sweat just ran. I mean, you weren't preaching unless you had two handkerchiefs soaked with sweat when you got done. I do that in, about 10 minutes. We talk about our bodies as temples all the time, but Jews would not have done that. What do you mean the body's a temple, you hippie? Your body's a temple. We know where the temple is. It has an address. It's at 1 Temple Street. It's still under, we know exactly where it was. They wouldn't have said that. We go up there every year at certain times. They believed the scriptures, it says, when Jesus raised from the dead, they believed that. They believed what Jesus had taught them. They believed the scripture and his word. And they believed many other things than just that they got to go to heaven when they died. They believed about the kingdom. They believed about the future. They believed about God's character, that his promises do not change just because people. That would be a sign, wouldn't it? Far more impressive than putting blocks back on top of each other. When they saw the risen Lord, the disciples would believe more than they had ever believed before. It says in verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." I think you've got to be the Son of God for that to be a benefit. I thank the Lord that I don't have to see what is in the heart of all men. I like the bliss that is ignorance in that sense. Fairly discerning about people, but I don't know the heart of hearts like Jesus did. Not surprisingly, many believed in his name as he was working in Jerusalem. Perhaps some connecting the dots, maybe people who had believed, like because of John's ministry, they believed in the Messiah who was to come. They were justified, but they connected the dots and now followed Jesus of Nazareth. And this man is the Messiah, a man they had already believed in, but didn't know his name. Get that straight, folks. Some others would have been believing for the first time, becoming justified, declared righteous at that time. There's a qualification here. It says because they believed in his name, but John tells us because he knew what was in men, he knew all men, he did not need any testimony from anyone else in order to know that. He didn't need a resume. He didn't need references. Anyway, nobody's ever submitted references, have they? It all says available upon request. Every resume I've ever gotten. John says that he did not entrust himself to them. Well, now I've heard a few sermons on this passage before. This is a lot of double chins quivering over this passage. little bit of bulging eyeballs, some red faces that didn't come from working outside. That's where my red face comes from. A couple of y'all comment on it. That's why I wear the pink shirt, draw attention away. See, it works, Jim. All right. Listen, some people will tell you that these people weren't justified yet, that they had believed, but they hadn't believed enough in Jesus. They didn't really believe. And they'll drop the voice down an octave or two, really believe. Their whole face starts quivering. Can't tell you how many times I have been confronted with somebody like that. You see how insidious that is? They'll say that these people claimed to believe, but they didn't really believe. They didn't really believe Jesus. I can still see the scowls on the faces of the people right there telling me, you're telling me those people were believers. Well, look, Jesus didn't have faith in their faith. See, I can be old school if I need to be. Jesus didn't have faith in their faith. He didn't believe in their belief. He didn't trust their trust. Huh? As that was supposed to, they treat it as if it's an open and shut case for proving that there are people who don't believe well enough to be justified. The quality of their faith is lacking because Jesus didn't trust them. I must have missed that one. That verse that says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be trustworthy and you will be saved. Did I miss it? Maybe y'all missed it too. Might be in the book of Arthur somewhere. There's no verse that says, believe in Jesus Christ and be trustworthy in all your ways, so that you can go to heaven when you die. My Bible says, believe, and you will be saved. I think yours does too. But just adding a word there really changes it, doesn't it? What the word actually says, they actually believed. Anytime you hear claim to believe or really believe when someone's in the Gospels especially, folks, somebody's about to pull a fast one. They were justified individuals. You know what else is true about them? They were substantially immature as believers. Substantially immature. They were, I don't know any new believers who aren't immature as believers, as children of God. That's normal. Right? When you have an actual child, right? I've had a few. And you don't say to your three-month-old baby, here, go cook a grilled cheese. Because they're not ready for that. You can't trust them to do that. They don't understand you yet. Maybe. They're not ready for that. They're not trustworthy in that regard. And it's a natural, normal process. And in the church, we find ourselves getting into trouble while we find somebody that's non-objectionable but immature and putting them in the place of responsibility. That's unwise and undiscerning to do that. We should not entrust ourselves to those folks. That's kind of what Jesus is indicating here. He didn't entrust them with responsibility, didn't entrust them with leadership, with things that he needed them to do. They didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them at this point. They weren't ready yet. That's normal for new believers to be like that. You know what's terrible? Sometimes you find somebody who's trusted the Lord for 60 years in the same boat. That's not normal. Not normal at all. Nor is it normative. When we see that, we should not expect that to set the standard, is what that means. Normal is an assertion about the averages. Normative means that it sets the example. Certainly, we don't want it to be normative. Unfortunately, many places treat it that way. Unfortunately, we find some believers that have been believers for 60 years that are still acting like they've only been believers for 6 months. And those are everywhere. And you know what? They're not trustworthy. As leaders with responsibility, certainly not in discerning Scripture and teaching those things. But they should be. That's all this is saying, is that Jesus didn't trust them because they weren't trustworthy yet. They weren't ready to make their own grilled cheese. Or macaroni and cheese, whatever y'all trust your kids to make now. They hadn't experienced enough life. They hadn't seen where Jesus was going. They hadn't followed him. They hadn't learned. They hadn't heard all of the things that Jesus would say to his disciples. They weren't ready. But folks, let's be trustworthy. Let's not settle for immaturity. Knowing that it has no, listen to me, it has no bearing on going to heaven when you die. You do not have to be a mature believer to go to heaven when you die. You know what you have to be a mature believer to do? To be joyful in this life. To serve the Lord. So know that maturity and progress has no bearing on you going to heaven when you die. But understand that it is Jesus' desire and plan for us to grow in maturity and Christ-likeness, to become trustworthy. It is far greater to be worthy of trust than not to be. You know, we could start by letting our yes be yes and our no be no. That simple one seems to trip people up in life. Believers of all people should have that reputation in the church and outside of it. And I'll be honest, some of the most terrible breaches of trust that I have ever experienced have been believers. And some of the most honorable, consistent, and trustworthy people have been unbelievers. I'm not saying it's right or good or advisable, desirable, but it is the fact. And that should not be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. And we thank you that it is so clear, so understandable, and doesn't need our help, really, to be clear. And we thank you for that. Thank you that you loved us enough to give us so much more than what it is that we need to go to heaven when we die. That you cared enough for us to show us how to live our lives. We love you and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.